Hey, good morning, good morning. What a great looking group of people today. Hey, you know what? Thank you so much for being here today. Just being obedient to God's word, forsaking not the gathering together of the brethren. And what a great opportunity it is to just fellowship with one another, with the saints, and to dig into God's word and just bask in his presence as we worship him and worship him with our minds as well. And thank you again for this opportunity to speak with you. We do want to lift up Pastor Bill in our prayers, and as he's recovering from a cold, and I think I got something earlier this week myself, so pardon me if I'm sniffling a bit, but always be lifting up Pastor Bill and Patty, and what a great group of people we have serving this church, and just especially Pastor Bill and Patty. What a blessing they are. And you guys have it really good with Pastor Bill. I'm sure you know that. I would like to jump into our text today. We're going to be looking at John chapter 18, and we'll see how far we get here. But I entitled this message today, Loved Before the Fall. Loved Before the Fall. And I just want you guys to know, God loved you before you ever fell. We've all fallen short of the standard, of the perfection, of Christ, of sinlessness, and we'll probably fall again in the future, maybe even in the near future. But the cool thing is, before we ever did one single thing, before we were born, before we took a first step, or before we, that spoon that was being fed to us with eggs or whatever, it slapped it on the floor. No, before we did any of that. I'm sure none of you have ever thrown your food on the ground when you were little. Maybe some of you do it now. I don't know. But before we made any decision to act sinfully, God loved us before any of those decisions, any of those rebellious decisions. He loved us anyways, despite what we've done. And we know what we've done. God knows what we've done. And he decided, I'm going to love you and pursue you before that. I find that amazing. It says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up our act, while we were still in our sins, we were still sinning, he loved us so much and died for us. And this isn't just a New Testament idea that we just see in the New Testament, but this was the plan from the beginning, all the way back. If you go back even before the Garden of Eden, says in Revelation 13:8, God is described as the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. This was the plan before God even started any of this. He knew what would happen. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden, and he had a plan of redemption set up beforehand. He's all-knowing. He's all-loving. He already had a plan. He already had a Lamb appointed. In the instant, that very moment that Adam and Eve fell, God wasn't like, this is surprising to me. He had spoken, if you look at Genesis chapter 3:15, that spoken promise, that prophecy that he says, directly after the wreckage of the fall, he says that there would be a seed of the woman, and that seed would one day crush the serpent's head. And that's that the prophecy about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, there, right there at the beginning in Genesis. So it's from the beginning. It's not a surprise. It's not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea that is fulfilled in Christ. He knew that we would mess up, and he had a plan. So looking at the Gospel of John, and just a note on the whole book in general, I want you guys to know, John is going to slow way down as we get into chapter 18. And I thought it would be appropriate to jump in at chapter 18. Because in my view, that's where the real passion starts, the passion of the Christ. The main focal point of his ministry starts to climax at chapter 18 on. He's starting to walk towards the cross. He's starting to walk towards ultimately his death and resurrection and glorification, and starting in chapter 18. But before that, you have chapter 13 through 17, five chapters dedicated just to the upper room, just to what's happening with the disciples in the upper room and that fellowship that's happening there. They are celebrating Passover. And so it shows Christ's interactions with his disciples, his prayer for his disciples. You see Judas, who's going to betray Jesus, and that interaction. That's all happening in the upper room. So you have the first part of John, all the way to chapter 13. First 3 years of Jesus' ministry. John runs through it from his baptism all the way up until the Passover. A little bit different than the synoptic gospels. And then from about the midway point in the book of John, all the way till the end, is approximately 4 days or so, give or take. It's a very short amount of time. And John spends half the book describing those days. And many of those days are the Passover week and the passion of Christ and his resurrection and the restoration of Peter there at the end. So John, he's like whoosh, 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 going through everything. He's telling you things you never heard in the other gospels. Different miracles Jesus has done, only recorded in John. And then he gets to the Passion Week and he's like, ooh, let's dial it down. We're going to slow way down. We're going to focus on what's happening here. Why did Jesus come? What is this all about? He's going to slow it down. And so we're going to slow it down a little bit. And we're going to take our time as we go through this. In that upper room, Peter had made a promise. And in Matthew's account of that night, he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Because Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm going to have to die. And this is really shocking to the disciples. They didn't expect that. And Peter's like, I'm not going to deny you. I'll go with you. And he said, no, you're all going to... The shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. You're all going to scatter. And it says, we overlook this. Oftentimes we think, oh, Peter, he's saying, I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to be with you. But it says all the disciples, Matthew adds, all the disciples said the same thing. They all said it. We won't deny you. We're going to stay with you. And in John's own record of this this conversation, this is how Peter puts it in his own words in John 13, 37. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus is saying, I'm going somewhere you can't go, Peter. And Peter doesn't like that. No, Lord, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to lay down my life. Jesus answers him plainly in the next verse, John 13, 38. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Knowing Peter and just his personality and what we see of him in the gospel accounts, he didn't really like that. That warning, he kind of heard it, I think, as a challenge. Like, oh, no, 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 Lord, I'm going to stick with you. Like, challenge accepted. Maybe he saw it as even kind of like an insult. Lord, I've been with you 3 years. I'm your right-hand man. I'm so close with you, Lord. Like, really? I'm not going to deny you. How could you say that about me? I think we all know in our hearts exactly how we're going to hold up under pressure. We think we know. We got it under control until that moment actually comes, until the rubber hits the road, so to speak, and then we kind of watch what actually happens in our life, and we'll watch what actually happens here with Peter. Looking with me, if you would, at chapter 18, verse 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, and Judas, what a snake, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with the lanterns, torches, and weapons. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to just dedicate this time to you as we open up your word and we dig into chapter 18 of John. John's account, his eyewitness account of the Passion Week, of the arrest of Jesus, and this account of Peter. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. You'd reveal to us not just what's happening here in this account, but what's happening in our hearts and in our life, in our account. And Lord, that we would apply your word to our lives and to our heart. You'd speak to us, Lord, and we'd leave here Lord, with something, some nugget of truth, some word that your Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit, our heart, and that we'd submit to you and obey you in all things. Lord, we love you so much, and we give this time to you. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. So before they leave the upper room, both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel note that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, which I think is kind of cool. We don't get this in John, but I think it's good to bring in the other accounts to kind of fill in the pieces, what's happening at this time. And it was actually a Jewish Passover tradition to sing through the Hallel, the Psalms, specifically verse, specifically 113 and 100 through 118. They would sing through parts of these Psalms, two halves, one towards the beginning of the meal, and then the second half sung right after the final cup of the Passover was taken. And the words that these songs, that Jesus very likely was singing on his lips that night, were these. Psalm 116, verse 3 through 4, and I'll just paraphrase some of this, but we might put it up on the screen as well. The snares of death have encompassed me. And then it goes on at the end. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Does that sound familiar? So we just read, he's going out now over the brook Kidron and into this garden. And we know from the other gospels, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he's going to pray to the Father, remove this cup from me, if it's at all possible. And he's sweating drops of blood. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. The song that's sung at the Passover traditionally. And also, there's other psalms, but Psalm 118, verse 27 specifically. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the altar's horns, or the horns of the altar. I find that very significant. It's talking about the sacrificial offering being bound, put on the altar, and here Jesus during Passover, the sacrificial lamb who will be bound in this very section of scripture we're going to read. He's going to be bound, and in a sense, he's going to be offered up for our sakes. We don't know for certainty, word for word, that it was sung, but we do know the gospels say there was they sung hymns on their way out, and that's the tradition. So Jesus, picture this, he's walking out of that upper room, that time with his disciples, singing about his own death and his own binding. So John leaves out that part, like I said, where Jesus is in agony in the garden, and he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. And he's sweating, it says, great drops of blood falling down to the ground there in that garden scene, praying to his Father. I think the reason John will leave some details out is because John, if you don't know, John is writing the Gospel of John many years later, decades later, possibly from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are all written very close together, and they all include pretty much some of the same scenes, a lot of the same miracles, a lot of the same things happening. John writes his very much later, and I think on purpose, he's thinking his audience already knows these other books that are circulating. They already have that information. I'm going to bring in some new, not new information, but information that's not, hasn't been publicized. These other miracles that haven't been talked about. I'm going to give some new, fresh information. But he also leaves out information he assumes the reader already knows from these other gospel accounts. And so he leaves that out, and he just focuses very directly on certain aspects of Christ's ministry. I want to talk just a second about the blood here. It says Jesus crossed the Kidron Brook. The Brook Kidron, that's going to be in the valley between the old city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. There's a valley there, and he's going down into that valley, and there's a little brook that would run through that area. Sometimes it would be dried up, sometimes not. But he crosses over, and I think this is a little bit of a significant point to think about. I want you just to visualize what's happening here. It's Passover. It's Passover week. What does that mean? The Mishnah is a written record of Jewish oral traditions and teachings, but the Mishnah actually tells us, it describes a drainage channel that came from the base of the temple altar, and it would carry off the blood of the sacrifices that were sacrificed on the temple altar to the valley and the brook Kidron. Josephus, a historian during that time, records a census that was once counting roughly 250,000 lambs slaughtered during the Passover. There's some people who contest that, but imagine even just a fraction of that number of lambs being sacrificed in a very short amount of time. The valley would have been running red that day with the blood of these lambs, as Jesus is likely stepping over that brook tinged red with the blood of the sacrificial lambs as he's on his way up to the garden to sweat drops of blood. Sometimes I don't picture that when I'm reading through the gospel, but that's the scene. That's what's happening. He's on his way to become the lamb himself. And it's worth noting, Matthew and Mark name the place Gethsemane. This is the garden he's on his way to. From the Hebrew or the Aramaic, it means olive press. He's going to the olive press. An olive press, it's not a quick process. It works by grinding the whole olive slowly under immense pressure. The weight of a massive stone squeezing out everything that the olive has to give. And that's the place that Jesus chooses to go to sweat great drops of blood. He's crushed slowly under the weight there in that place, the very place where olives were crushed in the same way. He's crushed there under the weight of what was about to happen. And then we have this picture of the snake, Judas, that snake. He arrives with a Roman military cohort, it says. A cohort. What's a cohort? This is a unit of several hundred men plus temple officers, an overwhelming show of force for just apprehending one man. But there's a clue here just with that word cohort, that this was actually partly of Roman officers, not just the temple police. And why do they have so many men? Why do they have hundreds of officers and soldiers to arrest Jesus? What were they expecting? It says they came with torches and lanterns. Seems like they were expecting to scour that hillside for Jesus. Where are you hiding, Jesus? You know, with your lanterns, we're going to have to find Jesus and his, you know, 11 disciples. They're out here somewhere. And what happens, I think, is a little bit unexpected. Instead, he just walks out. He walks straight out to meet them head on. He presents himself. It says in verse 4-6 of our text here, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, that snake, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. You know, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. But he's known as the Nazarene. It's interesting because Nazareth it's a small town. It's a small place. It's not really significant. In fact, it kind of has maybe a backward reputation. You see Jesus when he meets one of his disciples, I believe it was Nathaniel. What does Nathaniel say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So there's a reputation about this place. And what's the point? Hey, Jesus, you're not that impressive. Jesus of Nazareth, you're not that great. I don't know if there's any place in California like that. Hey, Nazareth, it's not that big of a deal. You're not that big of a deal. And how does Jesus respond? Hey, you're not that big of a deal. But Jesus says, what they get from Jesus is the name that's above every name. He says, "I am he." If you're looking at your Bibles, depending on what you're looking at, it might have "he" in italics, or it might have a footnote at the bottom just saying that that's not there in the original. language. In the original Greek, the he isn't there. It's just I am. It's ego, I, me, I am. Centuries earlier, Moses, when he's asking God at the burning bush, hey, what name should I tell Pharaoh and your people? What name should I give them for you? Who sent me? Who should I tell them that sent me? Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And so the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Septuagint, is most likely what many Jews are reading during this time in Israel. It was a very popular translation. And so when they're reading the Old Testament in Greek, oh, sorry, it would be the Old Testament translated into Greek. When they're reading the Old Testament translated into Greek, rather, which is the Septuagint, they would have read that same word, ego, I, me, just as we're reading it here. That same word. And how do they respond to that? This is the same two words Jesus uses in John 8:58. So the crowds, after Jesus says, I am, ego, I, me, what do? They pick up stones to try to kill him. They knew what that meant. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the God who talked to Abraham. He's claiming to be the God who talked to Moses, the I am. He speaks to them again here, and the text doesn't say they just stumbled back. They lost their balance. People try to explain this away. No, they stumbled back and fell to the ground. I am. They fell down. A cohort, entire armed cohort, knocked backwards to the ground by the words of Jesus. It's the raw power. I think it's actually just a hint. Jesus is showing them a hint. This is who I am. A hint of his power. And it's not the first time in the Gospels that no one could touch him, no one could lay a hand on him. Earlier, I think we mentioned this part, but in John 7:30 and even John 8:20, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John is wanting to tell us this is the Son of God. That's how John is trying to portray Jesus. He's in control. He's the Son of God. He's divinity. Verses 7 through 9 will continue in our text. Then he asked them again, saying, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Just a note here on the grammar. Because if you're wondering, why didn't they fall back the second time? He kind of, I am he, they fall back. But why not? He says, I am he again. But the I am in the first statement is a standalone statement. It's a unique statement. It's by itself. The next time he says it, it's within the grammar of a whole sentence, which changes it slightly. It's not as potent, you would say. That's the best way I can explain it. And this could be why. He's showing them, I'm in control, even in the way he's telling them. He's kind of softening it. I told you that I'm he. It's not that total, just the bare name for God. I think it's a little bit of a negotiating, if I can use that word, if you'd allow me to use that word, negotiating. He's setting the terms. He's saying, here I am, I'm presenting myself. My disciples are here with me. We're not hiding anywhere. I'm the one, and I'm in control of the situation. What do you want to do? Let these go. And if I was in that cohort that had just been knocked to the ground, okay, we just came for Jesus anyways. Yeah, all right, you guys can go. We're not going to chase you. He loves his disciples, even in that moment. He knows how they're going to respond, but yet he still is treating them with such love and care. Shows his keeping power, that last part of the verse. He spends his last moment of freedom, quote-unquote freedom, negotiating his disciples' safety instead of his own safety. He's the good shepherd. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And also see John 6:39. It says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. These are the men who, they still don't fully understand what's happening. I think there's a lot of evidence for that. What did they expect? We expect this king. King Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to dominate Rome. He's going to liberate us. This is the coming king that was promised. They see those messianic kingly prophecies, and they kind of overlook the suffering servant prophecies that are usually hand in hand. And they didn't realize he's coming as a suffering servant. And every time Jesus mentions that, it's like there's a fogginess that comes over them. They're just like, what are you talking about? Don't say that, Lord. You're not going to suffer. And Jesus knows that. He knows that. And he shields them anyways. Verses 10 through 11, it says, then Simon, back to our text in John 18, looking at verse 10, then Simon, Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Just a side note here. Why does Peter have a sword? Some people are kind of baffled by that. But if you remember, not long before this, Jesus, I believe in Luke, he tells them when they're going on a journey, hey, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And I believe they tell him, we have two swords or something like that. And he's like, that's enough. And there's a different time where he tells them, hey, take nothing for your journey. You don't need anything this time. Maybe a case for self-defense there. We want to trust in the Lord, but we also want to be wise and want to make sure that we're doing all we can to walk uprightly before the Lord. But Peter's not in the right space here. He doesn't really have the right theology of what's going on in the moment. It's not really the right time for the sword. Whatever else gets said about Peter, even this morning, I don't want you to forget this, because Peter sometimes gets a bad rap. One of my professors in college, he said, Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And he would take one foot out of his mouth just long enough to stick the other foot back in. I thought that was great. But yeah, Peter does get a bad rap sometimes. But just remember, he's the one standing there. He's the one that draws a sword. He's passionate. Who knows? Most of the others, we read that many of them scatter. He shows some real courage, even being outnumbered, swings away. But again, he's fighting the wrong battle. He's misunderstanding what's happening. In Matthew's account, Jesus tells him, hey, Matthew 26:53, it says, do you think that I cannot pray right now to my Father? And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion ran roughly 5,000 to 6,000 men, from our understanding. So picture 12 legions, roughly 60,000 angels, that Jesus says, I can call these guys in an instant to come protect me. I don't need your help, Peter. I don't need your help. One angel, if you recall the story from 2 Kings 19, one angel strikes down 185 Assyrians in one setting, one night, wipes them out. One angel outside of Jerusalem there. And Jesus is not short on power or defensive capabilities. 60,000 angels at his command. Only John knows, mentions the name of the servant, Malchus, and only John names that Peter is the one here that swung the sword. We don't really know exactly why that is, but it seems like there's a relationship between John and Peter, maybe even just a friendly, brotherly rivalship. It seems like John several times will poke at Peter through the gospel, which is, in fact, a huge hint that this recording, this firsthand eyewitness account, is very accurate. That's one of the points, one of the key points that makes it seem authentic, is that relationship between Peter and John. And something to think about, when you picture the disciples, do you picture a group of older men? Because if you do, you might be wrong. Historically, these were most likely teenagers. Peter is probably the oldest, and he might be in his young 20s. Just based on some hints we have from the Gospels, Jesus is paying a temple tax at one point. He pays for himself and Peter. And you had to be over 20 for the temple tax to be paid for you. We don't know for sure. There could be others that were over 20. Peter was most likely married at this point, but he could still, young men got married very young in this culture, so he could still be in his early 20s. And so, just to put that in perspective, these are young men, young boys, many of them, who are put in this situation, and John is most likely the youngest of all of them, and him and Peter have this friendship and almost a little bit of a brotherly jive back and forth. You know the one verse where it says the two were running towards the tomb and the one disciple outran Peter? That's John saying that I'm faster than Peter. So that's just an example of the kind of the fun back and forth. But John's like, I'm going to name drop Peter here. He's the one that did it. He swung the sword. And anyways, it could be that the earlier Gospels thought, we're not going to name Peter right now because this could dox him and he could get in real trouble. Since John is written later, maybe John feels a little bit safer. Like, we can go ahead and talk about this situation now. John, Peter's probably okay. He'll be okay. He might have even been martyred at this point. We want to continue in our text, looking at following Jesus at a distance. Verse 12 through 14 of our text. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the first time in the Gospels where we see Jesus physically manhandled, physically bound. He's allowing these men to exercise their will upon him. Under the law, the high priest was meant to be a lifelong God-appointed office. Rome didn't operate that way. When Rome came in, they said, no, we're going to do what we want to do. And they installed their own high priest to suit their own political agenda, which is how we get this former high priest, like Annas. And Annas still seems to hold influence and power even after years of losing the title of high priest. He's still respected and looked to, and that's because he had to be under Jewish law. He was still under the Jewish law, high priest for life. That's what God had said. They were continuing to follow that rule and also try to follow Rome's rule. So that's why you'll see Jesus go to two different high priests. Why do we have Annas and Caiaphas? Because we have Rome and we have the Jews trying to follow the Old Testament. At the same time, they're under Roman occupation. So traditionally, there's six trials, and I would call them sham trials that Jesus will face. But the first one, the first of the three are civil. We could call them civil or religious trials. Annas, then Caiaphas, and then the presenting the whole Sanhedrin at one hearing, one proceeding that night. And then we have Pilate's first hearing, and then Herod. He sends Jesus to Herod, and then Pilate has a second hearing. And I think it's worth being clear here as we get into the timeline of what's happening with Jesus. I think this is worth understanding. Did you know that the Jewish people, they will count, in the first century, they're counting time a lot differently than we do today. They will count a day, basically from sundown to sundown. And not to confuse you more, but there was different sects in Judaism that would count it a little differently. Some would do sunup to sunup. And then sometimes John will reference, it seems like, a secular calendar, and then sometimes he won't. And the other gospels seem to only reference Hebrew calendar. So not to confuse you, but it's something that's interesting to look into, and I recommend looking into it. But critics of the Bible will say, oh, John is giving us a different timeline than the other gospels. It's a contradiction. And I really don't think there's a contradiction here at all. But the reason is the disciples and Jesus celebrate Passover. They eat Passover the day before Jesus is crucified. And people will say, oh, see, he's not crucified on Passover. This can't be the 15th of Nisan. There's something wrong here. And it's no, they celebrated Passover after sundown. That would be considered Passover still. And so the trials that happened with Jesus, his crucifixion, all of that still, and the Passover still happen on the 15th of Nisan. Still the same day. It's still, he's still crucified on Friday. Another thing to consider here is when John talks about Passover week, he kind of uses that term loosely. But under Levitical law, this is a holy convocation. This is a day that's supposed to be set apart. Because not only is it Passover week, but you have the next day after Jesus is crucified is the Sabbath. It's Saturday. You're not supposed to do any work on Saturday. And so they're trying to get this trial, this sham trial. We got to get this going because we don't want this to continue on into the Sabbath because we'll be breaking the law. But funny enough, they've already broken the law several times here. And they're currently breaking the law. They should not have been doing any of this on Passover. But they're so concerned about the Sabbath. You see that all throughout the gospel. They're upset at Jesus because he's doing things on the Sabbath. And yet they have a trial on Passover, but also they have a trial at night. That was against their law. They should not have been doing this at night, this sham trial at night. One of the only categories, this is something I find fascinating, one of the only categories of work that was actually allowed to be done on Passover was the preparation of food. And so you have here Jesus standing bound before Annas. Lambs were quite literally being prepared everywhere in the city that day. And the true lamb right there is being prepared in a sense on Passover. The prepared lamb. Annas, again, he's trying to try Jesus, this capital case, at night. And it's happening at night in the shadows for a reason. Darkness, if you look at John's gospel and just do a study on darkness and light, he's always presenting a contrast between the two. But earlier, Jesus had said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They want to do things in the dark. And when he talks about Judas and Judas going out, he mentions the time of day and it was night. Judas went out from them after he betrays Jesus and it was night, it says. Continuing on in our passage, we're looking at verse 15 through 16. And it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, whom was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So here we have again, John, the author, is very likely, almost certainly, referring to himself. He is the other disciple. He refers all throughout the gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. He talks about how he laid his head on Jesus during the Passover meal. And this is John writing. Scripture doesn't tell us what this connection is that John has with the high priest's household, but it seems like he's well connected. There's some traditions that there's a business relationship there with fishing and such, but honestly, we don't know for sure. But however he managed it to get Peter in, Peter's still following. Peter's still there. He wants to be closer than all the other disciples, except for John. He wants to be there. He had someone else's connections to get in. He wanted to be close to Jesus, but not too close. He's following, but he's following at a distance. I think sometimes some of us are tempted to do that. We want to follow Jesus, but I want to just keep keep a little bit of distance. I don't want to be too close because it can be dangerous to be too close to Jesus. Verses 17 through 18, it says, to continue on here, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. I think this is a really cool point here. We have Peter's first denial here. Not under torture. He's not being whipped or something or prodded. It's the doorkeeper's casual question. "Hey, aren't you with this guy?" And Peter stands there, it says, warming himself at this fire. And that word for fire here, this is what I find fascinating. It's a charcoal fire. It's a certain type of fire. It's a certain word in the Greek that identifies this type of fire that Peter is warming himself by. There's only one other time this word is used in the New Testament. And it shows up in John 21:9 at the end, the morning Jesus restores Peter over another charcoal fire. And maybe sometime we'll get to that story. But just the full weight of Peter's restoration, you can kind of see happening there. And that seed that's planted here in his first denial by this fire, he's warming himself. And I don't want to be too hard on Peter again. He's the one that's followed Jesus. He's there at least. The other disciples aren't there. He's the one that drew his sword. But again, he hasn't yet been filled with the Spirit. Pentecost is yet to come, and we see a change, a radical change in Peter's life and his example. He boldly gets up on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and presents the gospel unashamedly. But yet they haven't had that power, and they haven't had the power, and this is important, the power of the resurrection. They haven't seen that. They've only imagined it. They're trying to picture what Jesus is talking about. What do you mean you're going to die and raise again on the third day? Imagine the boldness that that gives Peter. Imagine the boldness that that gives us, knowing that our Savior was raised from the dead, as John's eyewitness account testifies to. But knowing they didn't have that yet, the same Peter who denies Jesus tonight in this story, according to church tradition, also is the same Peter that dies for him. A horrible death, crucified upside down by church tradition, church history. Saying, "I'm not worthy to be like my Savior. Crucify me, turn the cross upside down." It was a cold night, cold enough that it mattered to be by a fire. Think about Jesus there across the courtyard, no fire. He's cold. He's by himself. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's falsely accused. And we dive into the king on trial in verse 19 through 21. Read with me. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me and what I have said to them, indeed, they know what I said." There's no secret agenda here with Jesus. There's nothing to hide. And the Jews generally, they held in their law that a person could not be convicted by his own word alone against himself. He couldn't self-incriminate. In fact, we have a law similar to that, the right to plead the fifth, to not self-incriminate. And some of that comes from different traditions, and one of them is Jewish law tradition. That's some of our laws built on those Old Testament principles. But here, Annas is questioning in a line of questioning that would be considered improper. He's fishing for Jesus to incriminate himself. "How about you tell us about your ministry? Tell us something juicy, some juicy detail so we can get you." And Jesus refuses to play along. Instead, he's pointing out, "Hey, my witness has been public. I've said everything publicly. And the religious, the leaders of that time, they already knew because they had tried to get him and they feared a riot if they tried to openly go against him. So they're doing it secretly at night because they knew the crowd would be on his side. So again, they're doing this all in a cowardice way, done in the dark. And what's done in the dark will not stay hidden for long. Continuing in our message here in chapter 18, it says, verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, struck with a hand, the palm of the hand, for telling the truth." Imagine a grown man, full on, full hand strike to the face. Imagine how painful that would be. This isn't just like a, oh, sorry. I should have done this side. Very painful. Not just a symbolic little gesture. Like he, full on, open palm, slap. Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't strike back. He just calmly stands there. That's how John is describing Jesus. He's demanding due process. But truth is offensive. It's offensive to the high priest here. It's offensive to many people who claim to want to know the truth or hear the truth, but yet they're offended by the truth. Imagine what this scene does to Peter and John. Because up to this point, they have not seen their Messiah, this man they've been following, this prophet, this prophesied Messiah they love so much. They've seen him avoid people trying to kill him. They've never seen anyone lay hands on him. And here, now they see him being struck for the first time. Imagine the fear that would come into their hearts. Like, what's going on? This is supposed to be the king. Why is he being allowed to be abused in this way? And they're watching from nearby. Their beloved king, Israel's promised Messiah, struck. Where's the kingdom? That's not what they expected to see that night. Whatever they might have expected to happen, this wasn't it. But he has that same composure that Jesus had in the garden. He has that same composure here. Whatever room Jesus is in, he's composed. He's in control. He's surrounded by soldiers, by corrupted power, and he's just not rattled. He can't be moved. And he's not silent out of fear. He's not hiding anything. Let's look at the fall now. We go back to Peter again in verse 25, and we'll look at this fall. "Now, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself there. Therefore, they said to him, 'Are you not also one of his disciples? Are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed." Second denial, same setting, same fire. And really, this is where the moment for Peter starts to become a little bit dangerous, because this relative Malchus, the relative of Malchus, maybe a cousin, "Hey, my cuz was talking about someone who looked like you. Did you do that to my cousin? I mean, his ear is back, but there's some weird stuff going on. You look like the guy. Weren't you the one in the garden?" And then the third denial, just immediately after that, back to back, exactly on schedule, as Jesus had said. The sound, Jesus already told him that he would hear the rooster that crowed. Luke's gospel adds a little detail here. I feel like it would be sad to leave out, incomplete. And that is just this tender moment that I see in this scene that's happening in Luke 22:61. It says, "And Jesus turned and looked at Peter." So he's near enough for Jesus to even be able to look and turn and see him. not far off somewhere, close enough across the courtyard to turn and meet his eyes in the instance that the rooster crowed. And I don't think that Jesus is glaring at him or like, I can't believe you, Peter. He knew what would happen. He has compassion. It's just a look from Jesus. I know. I told you, Peter. I'm in control. I know what's happening. Jesus was the only one in the courtyard that wasn't surprised by anything that was happening. And here's really the main point of what I'm trying to say this morning. This is what I want you to hear. Before his disciples ever fell, before they ever failed, before Peter ever denied him, Jesus already knew. He already knew, and he loved and protected him anyways. And before we ever fall, before we've ever sinned, Jesus already knew, and he loved us before that moment, and he protects us anyways. He knew in the garden before the soldiers ever arrived, and he said as much back in the upper room. None of this is going to surprise him. None of it changed what he was willing to do for those men that he'd spent 3 years with ministering to. And none of it changes what he's willing to do for us. There's a movie, it's called Hacksaw Ridge. It's based on a true story of this man, Desmond Doss, if you've ever heard this story, World War II veteran. I would say, I can't remember the movie, but use discretion, it's a war movie. I think it's fairly innocuous, but we sometimes will filter movies if it's violent or something. We have like this VidAngel filter system, but just use discretion if it's something you want to look into. But it's based on a true story, and it's remarkable. But Doss is a combat medic who he refuses to carry a weapon. He's a pacifist. And it's for religious convictions. I'm not necessarily there with him on that, but I respect him for his decision. But his commanding officers did not respect him. In fact, they tried to punish him repeatedly. They tried to get him removed from his position from the infantry before he ever went into combat, before he ever reached the line, even in training. And in the movie, they have him trying to get court-martialed, which I don't think that happened in real life, but that's the idea, is they're ganging up on him. They're they're bullying him. Excuse me. But it just shows, the film shows that persistent harassment of the other soldiers. But at the Battle of Okinawa, there's a cliff there known as Hacksaw Ridge. And Doss single-handedly lowers 75 wounded men down that cliffside under fire without carrying a weapon, including those men who had mocked him. There's some parallels that I can't help but see, and maybe you can see them without me even bringing them up, but like Jesus, Doss is surrounded by people who don't really understand. They don't understand him or his mission or why he's doing what he's doing. And second, like Jesus, he's mocked. He's written off before the real test even comes, before he even faces hardship in the battle. He's already written off. And Jesus, like, he should have been accepted by the religious leaders. They had the word of God. They had the prophecies. He should have been accepted by the very people who crucified him, who hated him. And then the third parallel I see, he saved them anyways. He loved them and he saved them anyways, not because they deserved it, but because they were his to save. I'm sorry. My throat all of a sudden got real dry. We'll wrap up here as time is coming to a close. But most of us aren't necessarily going to be in that position where Peter was, where we're drawing a sword and we're facing that exact same situation. But there might be times in our life where we're tempted to quietly step back and kind of warm ourselves by the fire, keeping our distance from Christ at a safe distance. And here's what I love about this passage. Jesus didn't love Peter because he is confident that Peter was going to hold up under pressure. He loved him knowing in advance exactly how badly he was going to fail. He protected him in verse 9 in the garden. Hey, I'm protecting these guys. Let them go. In the same passage, knowing that he would deny him in verse 27. It's warmer there by the fire. It's comfortable. It's easier to be liked. We're all like that. We're people pleasers. We want to please people. We don't want to ruffle feathers. And if that's you this morning, or if you've ever been there, if you love the Lord and you know he died for you, but maybe you've grown quiet where you should have been bold, like Peter later is when he's filled with the Spirit, and you've let fear of people, what they think, and the crowd kind of affect who you are in Christ. Don't leave here just thinking like, okay, that's great. Peter, you know, he loved Peter anyways. Great. Ask him, ask Christ, ask the Lord right now for a fresh boldness, for a fresh filling of his Spirit. If you've at all diminished Christ in your life, even a little bit, ask him to keep you in a place where you can be bold for him with other people. And name it honestly, whatever it is, name it in your heart and give it to the Lord. And make a vow between you and him this morning that you're not going to stay a safe distance from him. But follow him close enough that it might cost you something. We only answer to an audience of one, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we have in our life, like Peter, kept our distance, a safe distance, Lord, we repent. And Lord, we apologize. I pray that we would be bold for you, and that, Lord, we just thank you for your grace, that you know when we're going to fail. You know when we're going to not give it our best, and we're not going to be there for you like you've been there for us. And you already knew and you already loved us. And I pray, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Fill us so that we could be bold for you. You know which fire, Lord, we've been standing at and warming ourselves by. You know before we knew. And Lord, we don't want to try to hide anything from you. We just want to come to you openly in our hearts right now and present that to you and say, Lord, take it. Give us boldness. Fill us with your Spirit anew. That same Spirit that turned Peter from a man who who couldn't identify himself with you in that moment after 3 years, Lord, of being your friend. Turn that man into a man so bold he would die for you, crucified upside down, boldly spreading the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is with us. And we ask, Lord, all of this in your name, the only one who's ever really never been surprised by anything. And that's you, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to just give you a short blessing here from the book of Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, what a fitting word for this message, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Be blessed as you go from here.